Thank you for subscribing to the Unamended Christadelphian Audio Archive Podcast. For more exhortations, classes, Sunday school lessons, and study guides, please visit our website at www.christadelphianaudio.org.
We said before that we were going to allow the last 10 minutes of our period for questions. Judging from the rate at which we progressed through the letter to the Hebrews yesterday, I'm afraid we are not going to get the most profit out of that. So just to show you I don't fear your questions, I'm going to say anytime you can happen to lasso me on the campus out of class, why, we'll be very glad to entertain any questions. Also, it makes for a little difficulty in the taping. Yesterday morning, we got as far, in the first chapter as the 12th verse. So let's consider the last two verses and proceed from there. After all, the chapter breaks are totally artificial, and for the purpose of locating things specifically and quickly. Remember that in this first chapter, the writer is trying to convince his fellow Hebrews of the superiority of Jesus Christ to the angels. And so he says, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, 'Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool'?" And again, this is a quotation from the second Psalm. And also, God did not say that, I'm sorry, the 110th Psalm. God did not say that to any of the angels, any more than he had said, as it is in the second Psalm, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." Then concerning the angels and their functions, he says, "Are they not all ministering or helping spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" As we know, it says in the Psalms, "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them." And we shall see down a little farther in the fifth verse of the second chapter that the angels are the ones into whose hands God has delivered the governing of this present age in which we live. So then, having established from the Hebrew scriptures themselves the superiority of Jesus Christ to angels, then he proceeds at the beginning of the second chapter with an admonition. "Therefore" means it follows from what we have said. We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. The "let slip" there means has the meaning of water leaking out of leaky vessels. And as Paul had said, we have this treasure in earthen, which means unglazed vessels, which do leak. So therefore, if Jesus is superior to the angels, the things which he preached are also superior in authority to the things that the angels taught in the law which these Hebrews revered. He says, "For if the word spoken by angels," and he, of course, is referring to the law of Moses, because it was indeed delivered to Moses by angelic ministration, "was steadfast." In other words, as Jesus said, the scriptures cannot be broken. And every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. And one of the striking examples of this was what happened to the man who gathered sticks on the Sabbath day in defiance of God's commandment. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? In other words, his disciples. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. God witnessed to the nation of Israel that his son did indeed speak with authority. And even the soldiers were able to recognize this because they returned to their rulers and said, "Never man so spake." And the multitudes marveled that with authority he commanded the demons to come out from the diseased people. So his authority was attested by the works of the Spirit which he did. But not only was his own work attested to by that, but also those of his disciples. Because we know that Peter raised from the dead, and Paul also. So then, as contrasted with the Mosaic law delivered by angels, the word of Jesus, as we read, if you remember, in the second verse of the previous chapter, that God has in these last days spoken unto us by or through a Son, the greatest prophet of all. So therefore, if the angelic word received a recompense of reward for being broken, he says, how shall we escape if we neglect or regard as trivial the gospel of salvation which the Lord brought to them? Remember, the Apostle Paul had said that the law could not bring salvation, and he will prove it later on in this particular epistle. So then, he says, "For not unto the angels hath he put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak." Now, this is a roundabout way of saying that the present world has been put in subjection to angels, but the coming world has not been put in their hands, because it is to be in the hands of Christ and the saints. He says, "But one," meaning David, of course, "in a certain place testified," and this is in the 8th Psalm, "What is man that thou," that is God, "art mindful of him?" In other words, what is man that God should condescend to pay attention to him? "Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands." He's referring, of course, to the commission that was given to the human family at the very beginning. As you can read in Genesis 1, verse 26, where it says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. Not merely a physical image, but the intent was in his moral image. But we know that the first Son of God failed. He did not live up to this. And therefore this dominion which God intends for the human race was lost by this present generation. And therefore we bear the image of the earthy. However, just because man has failed doesn't mean that God's purpose has failed. It cannot. Continuing from the psalm, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. This was God's intent. This will come to pass. Then he says, but now we see not yet all things put under him because of sin. And as Paul says in the 8th chapter of Romans, that the creation was made subject to vanity or futility, not willingly, but by reason of him, that is God, who subjected the same in hope, and looking for what Jesus called in Matthew 19:28 and Mark 10:30, the regeneration. As he said, as you know, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit upon the throne of his glory. But the apostle says here that a beginning has been made. A necessary foundation has been laid. For he says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. In other words, in his first estate, when he was born, bearing the image of the earthy, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace or mercy of God, should taste death for every man. God then still is mindful of man, as the 8th Psalm says, and he has made provision for man. He visited man in a son, and he, according to his wisdom, required that this Son lay the foundation of the earth and the heavens that are coming, as we read in the previous chapter in Hebrews. Then in verse 10, it says, for it became him, or it was suitable for him, that is God, for whom are all things, and by or through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect or complete through sufferings. In other words, Christ had to suffer because of God's plan of redemption, which demanded that a new and living way be opened up from sin and death unto life everlasting. And here his only begotten Son himself had to be perfected, to be made complete through the things that he suffered. And it says, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. One what? One Father. For which cause he, that is Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brethren. And again, he is reasoning out of their own Old Testament scriptures. For he quotes here now from the 22nd Psalm, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church or the congregation will I sing praise unto thee. Here then is a prophecy that the Son of God should have brethren, other sons of God. And again, I will put my trust in him, showing Jesus' subjection to his Father. And again, quoting this time from Isaiah, "Behold, I and the children which God hath given me." Jesus, of course, had no sons after the flesh. But it may seem strange that they be regarded both as his brethren and as his sons. But if we turn very briefly to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, it says at the 10th verse, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge, or the knowledge of him, shall my righteous servant justify many, or he shall bear their iniquities." So then, this is the method of adoption, whereby many sons are to be brought to glory. In order for this to happen, it had to be done according to God's plan, purpose, and wisdom, which required then that his only begotten Son be of the same nature, be down in the same evil case, shall we say, as his brethren, namely to possess a body in which sin dwells. Not that he ever subjected himself to sin. He indeed ruled over it, which Cain did not do in spite of the admonition that God gave him. He was obedient in all things, and therefore perfectly righteous. It wouldn't have done for him to be an angel. He had to be down, as we say, in the same case as the rest of us in order to open up the way out of sin and death unto life everlasting. So it says then in verse 14, "Forasmuch then as the children," that is God's children, "are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same," partook of the same flesh and blood nature, "that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." In other words, then, Jesus, as Brother Robert says in that beautiful little pamphlet entitled The Blood of Christ, he was born that he might die. Jesus said, "I have overcome the world." And what is it that is the world or in the world? John says in his first epistle, "All that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And these are not of the Father." But Jesus was of the Father, and he overcame all these, not only in his temptation in the wilderness, but also throughout his whole life. Therefore, he could say in his prayer to his Father, "I have glorified thee on earth." In other words, he had lived a perfect life which glorified his Father. And therefore, referring back to the first chapter of Hebrews, the third verse that we spoke of earlier, who being the brightness or the reflection of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged or made propitiation for our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So therefore, he overcame the world first in himself. But he will overcome the world in a greater, larger sense, because when he returns, he will put all enemies under his feet, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. He will then subject the world and all of its powers by the unlimited power that he has. In fact, he said to his disciples before he ascended into heaven, "All power in heaven and earth is given unto me." So also we must first overcome the world in ourselves. And if we can succeed in this, then we may share with him, as he has promised, power over the nations, and help him to subdue all of his enemies. Now, of course, it says in this 14th verse, the latter part, that this was done that he might, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And what is it that has the power of death? It is sin. And this is the best definition for the devil that we have in Scripture, because we learn from the 6th chapter of Romans that the wages of sin is death. Or in the 5th chapter, Paul says, "For as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men." And so he has destroyed the devil. Not that the devil isn't still active. It's very active at the present time and always has been. But it has been destroyed in him, and he will destroy it in us if we can but overcome, as he says. And so, be able to deliver them, that is all of us, who through fear or being subject to death are continually, during this lifetime, in bondage to sin and death. Then he repeats here, "For verily or truly he took not on him the nature of..." The original is translated, "He took not hold of angels, but he took hold of the seed of Abraham." Or, as it, you notice, this is in italics, the him the nature of, meaning that it is not in the original, but it does make it plainer. In other words, he had the nature of the seed of Abraham, which we all have. So it says, "Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him, it was important for him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." Now, I want to anticipate here the beginning of the 5th chapter to explain this, where it says, For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for or on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity? And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And so we see that Jesus fulfilled these requirements for a high priest. And because he himself also was compassed with infirmity, because he bore human flesh with all its weaknesses, he is able, returning to 2:17, to be a merciful and faithful high priest. In other words, for his people, God's people, to make reconciliation for their sins. As it says, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor or help them that are tempted. Does it change over time, Ralph? Now, of course, the Hebrews were quite familiar with the high priestly function as it was practiced under the law. But the idea that Christ should be a high priest was a totally new thought to them. But the apostle is explaining how beautifully Jesus was able to fulfill, or is able to fulfill, this office. So then he continues in the third chapter, and we must hasten on. Wherefore, again, from what we have said, it follows. Holy brethren, partakers of an heavenly calling. He wasn't talking to ordinary, as we would say in the vernacular, garden variety Hebrews. He was talking to special Hebrews, Hebrews Christians. But as we said yesterday, they suffered as a result of their early programming and experience, and had difficulty in seeing the logic of these things. So he calls them holy brethren, separated, of course, from the rest of their nation, and therefore they were under a great deal of stress, because not only had the nation rejected Jesus, but they also regarded with particular bitterness those who turned from their traditional religion to obey Jesus. He says they are partakers of the heavenly calling. In other words, they had been called to separateness, and this he emphasizes particularly in a later chapter toward the end of the epistle. Consider the apostle or originator and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Whose house? God's house. He points out here that he was faithful to him, that is God, who appointed him a high priest. As it is said in the Psalms, thou art a high priest forever, thou art a priest forever, rather, after the order of Melchizedek. And he brings this in particularly in the 7th chapter. Then, referring again to that 5th chapter, because the things are so closely related here, continuing in the 4th verse, it says, and no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, But he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. So he was indeed appointed to be high priest for the household of God. Moses, of course, was not the high priest of the nation during the wilderness days and their deliverance from Egypt, but he was indeed very specifically appointed by God to lead the people up to the promised land, but not into it. It required a Joshua or a Savior to lead them into the promised land, which has, of course, its beautiful, typical significance. But Moses was indeed a very faithful servant, as it says in the fifth verse here. And, of course, as you know, Moses was regarded and is still regarded by the Hebrews as the greatest man who ever lived. And now he aims right at that target of their pride and affection, saying, For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house, or the rest of the house. Remember, we're talking about God's house. And in what sense did Jesus build God's house? He laid the foundation for it, and the house becomes God's house only through and on account of the work that he did. It says, For every house is builded by some one. The Revised Version has it better than man that is substituted here. But he that built all things is God. And of course, we know the familiar quotation, Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. And so he says, And Moses verily was faithful in all God's house as a servant, a slave, if you will, because that's what the word really means, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. And Jesus said to the Jews, For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. And also he said that Moses' law bore witness of him, Jesus. Then he says, But Christ, as a son, in contrast to a slave, over his own house. And how is it his own house? Because the son is the inheritor of the property of the father. Whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? In other words, it has its conditions. God does not give his great prize to careless individuals, to those who lightly esteem him and his mercy. This was the error of the children of Israel. And he refers to this because he quotes here from the 95th Psalm. He says, Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit saith, and this is the quotation, Today, if ye will hear his voice, that is God's voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, that is tried God, proved me, they said, Is God among us or not? And saw my works 40 years. It is revealed in Psalms, I believe, that he hath shown his ways to Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. Moses was able to understand God's way. The children of Israel were not able to understand God's way, and therefore they saw his mighty acts. God says, "Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways." And this is a fundamental error of humanity, that it either does not know God's way or refuses to follow God's way. Why was it the flood was sent upon the earth to destroy the antediluvian world? We read in the 6th chapter of Genesis that mankind had corrupted God's way in the earth. You remember also that after Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden, that the Lord put cherubim with flaming sword to keep the way to the tree of life. And of course, the tree of life is symbolic of eternal life. The way to the tree of life cannot be man's way. It has to be God's way. And if we do not know or refuse to know and to follow God's way, we err in our heart. God says, "So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." They weren't even enabled or permitted to enter into that typical rest, which was the promised land, which was a type, of course, of the kingdom of God. It is particularly the latter rest that he is referring to here. And so he gives us an admonition. "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Now, because we are flesh and blood, and the human heart thinks according to flesh and blood dictates, it is a continual temptation and tendency to have a heart of unbelief, or faithlessness is what is meant here by unbelief. Not merely that we can agree that something is true, that is belief only in a trivial and superficial sense. An evil heart of unbelief is a heart which will not obey, which cannot have faith. And if such a heart persists in us, then we will be departing from the living God. But he says, "But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." In other words, today is the day of opportunity. Now is when we lay our own individual foundation of faith and obedience, not in the future. As the Apostle Paul says, "Behold, now is the day of salvation." He says, "For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast or firm unto the end." In other words, we can't be wavering too much. We can't help but waver some. That's just the weakness of human nature. But if you remember what James says, a double-minded man, one who wants the best of both worlds, is unstable in all his ways. We have to hold fast the beginning of our confidence steadfast or firm unto the end. And the thing that Jesus upbraided the Ephesian ecclesia for in the second of Revelation was, thou hast left thy first love. Usually when we first come into the truth, if we have had a real conversion, we are fired up with enthusiasm, with a desire to go out and tell the world the good news. But after a while, particularly after we have received a few rebuffs, we begin to get a little less fired up, shall we say, and we can gradually drift into a habit of carelessness. So he says, while it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. A hardened heart is one that persists in its own ways, regardless of all evidence to the contrary. A heart that refuses to believe the truth and follow God. Verse 16, he says, for some, referring to the children of Israel in the wilderness, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, because there were at least two faithful souls which came out of Egypt, Caleb and Joshua. The rest who came out as adults died in the wilderness because of their unbelief. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? And again, believed not means were not obedient, did not have faith, who wanted to go back to Egypt. So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. And we also can fail to enter into God's rest through unbelief. And so he is building up the intensity of the admonition here. He says, therefore let us fear. This isn't something to be taken lightly. This isn't something to which we can with impunity make our own additions or subtractions to suit our own convenience. It's a matter for fear. We're commanded to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Therefore, let us therefore fear lest, and again he uses the lest here frequently, lest a promise being left us of entering into his, that is God's, rest, any of you should seem to have come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. In other words, the good news had been preached to the Israelites in the wilderness, but they were not able to recognize it as such. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard. It says, for we have, which have believed, do enter into rest, as he said. As I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, that should be rendered, as the Revised Version does, they shall not enter into my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, that is, the Jewish world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And so in the beginning of the world of humanity, we had this type of God's rest, which the Elohim enjoyed on the seventh day, and of course was the reason for hallowing the seventh day as the law commanded. And in this place again, they shall not enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, because if there wasn't the possibility of entering into it, a warning would be unnecessary. And they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth or defineth a certain day, saying in David, that is the Psalms, today, after so long a time, as 'tis said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus, meaning Joshua, had given them rest, in other words, if that entry into the promised land had been the rest that God, the principal rest that God had in mind, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? And so he concludes, there remaineth therefore a rest or a keeping of a Sabbath to the people of God. For he that is entered into his or God's rest, namely Christ, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. And so we will conclude with this 11th verse, with the exhortation, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. In other words, let's not try to drift into it, brethren and sisters. Sometimes we can delude ourselves into thinking that we can drift into it. We can't. Lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief as the Israelites did. Time is up, and that'll be it for today.